All right, well, welcome back from summer. Some of you just getting back from holidays, getting back into the swing of things. This is always fun because nobody's tired yet from fall, but we're all feeling excited to be here. It's kind of one of the best parts of the year, I always think. Well, take your Bibles out, turn them to John chapter 4 or your worship folder. We're going to camp out there for today. It was probably about, 400 years ago or so when the pilgrims crossed the Atlantic Ocean to settle in what are the newly discovered Americas. You put yourself back in their shoes, you think that must have taken a tremendous amount of courage. Thousands of kilometers through uncharted seas. It would have taken tremendous sacrifice, tremendous courage to be able to do this. In order to achieve their life in the new world, they had to give up many comforts, a tremendous amount of wealth, all to achieve a vision of a new life in a new world. And yet, of course, despite all these difficulties, they managed to land, they built themselves a town, and they even appointed a town council. The story goes that by about the third year, the town council voted in favor of building a road 8 kilometers out into the wilderness. Uncharted area now. But in the fourth year, the town council was almost impeached for trying to make this recommendation to the people of the town. It was believed that this was considered to be a waste of money. It's a waste of effort. We've made our town. Why do we need to go any further? And when you just reflect on that for a second, you think, man, these people had so much vision, who sacrificed so much to get to North America, now became content in their achievements, and they lacked the vision. And you think all that was in front of them, all the lands, all the resources of North America were in front of them, and they were too content to move forward. It was the 1920s when Pastor J.B. Roll and a group of other people came down here to the core of Victoria, and they had a desire, they had a vision to plant a church downtown Victoria. Through tremendous sacrifice, through time, through lots of money, they managed to do exactly that. And in 1929, Central Baptist Church was born right here in downtown Victoria. Their future vision became a reality. Central actually went a whole lot further. Did you know that this church was responsible for, well, contributed heavily to planting 6 other churches, especially in the early days? And then even later, so Sooke Baptist, Saanich Baptist, some of these churches still around. Central Baptist was a real heartbeat here in the city. This past April, we had a consultation team come in. We got surveys from everybody in the church. We had focus groups. And we asked this consultation team to just kind of give us their outside perspective as they considered our inside voices. And so we spent all of April doing that, and the consultation team came around to us, and they said that we first of all need to celebrate the tremendous history that we have here at Central, and we should do that. Even just the building that you're sitting in, this piece of land, this is the result of a previous generation sacrificing time and finances and all the things that they did. But then the consultation team went further, and they said to us, you've begun to coast. You've plateaued in almost every way. They challenged us to step out in faith. They said, you need to start taking a few more risks. You need to try and take some risks and build some roads in the cause of Christ into new and uncharted territories. And so what we've done is we've taken all your surveys, all the focus group information, all your thoughts from town hall meetings and things like that. We as a leadership team, as a board, and key ministry leaders and around the church have spent a lot of time thinking about this, praying about this, meditating on this. And what we want to begin to do today is to talk to you about a proposed vision and plan that we have for the next kind of 3 years especially and going on into 5 years. In fact, we think this is kind of so big, 3 years, 5 years, we want to spend all of fall talking about it. So we're going to unpack it slowly. This is not just one Sunday drop on it, and then we move along. We want to unpack it slowly, and then at the end of fall, in December, we'll actually vote on it. We'll do all kinds of things. We're going to preach through it in fall. We'll do town hall meetings. We'll do focus groups, all that kind of stuff. And especially as you saw, September 25th, we're going to have an all-church prayer meeting. I'm really encouraging you to come out to that. As the people of God, seeking God together. So this morning, here's where I want to begin. Today is big picture. Big picture of what this vision is, and then in the weeks to come, we'll really start talking more about the plan of it, okay? It centers around what we are calling gospel renewal. So here's how I want to unpack that today in three parts. First of all, what do we mean by gospel renewal? What do those terms mean, and what's the concepts? Secondly, what does gospel renewal look like in everyday practice? What does that look like? And then finally, how does gospel renewal spread? So, ready to get at this kickoff Sunday? Let's begin then. Part one, this question, what do we mean by gospel renewal? As the leadership, as the board, we said we want to have one sentence, one short and memorable sentence, not a huge paragraph, one short and memorable sentence that could capture our vision. So here it is. Here's what we want to be all about at Central. We want to be all about renewing our community through the gospel. Renewing our community through the gospel. You see the PowerPoint up there. It's very short. This is not a huge paragraph that you have to memorize or something like that. Renewing our community through the gospel. Now, let's just quickly unpack that. To renew, of course, means to make new. To renew something can also mean that you assume it was something that was once good, has subsequently been ruined or damaged or spoiled or something like that, but has now been made new. It's been restored at least to its original condition, if not even greater. Think of maybe a, you know, an old heritage home down in Oak Bay, maybe on Dallas Drive or something. It's fallen into disrepair after its glory days. But then you come along and you begin to restore it, begin to work on it. And at the end, you can say it has been renewed. It's been made new. This word renewal, it actually is a great biblical word, great theological word, because it captures the entire story of the Bible. This is what the Bible is about. The Bible teaches that when God created the world in the beginning, he said everything was good. Then the story goes along as we were in Genesis 3 this last spring. We saw that human sin came in and it ruined everything. It spoiled everything. It broke everything. And we live with that every single day, the experience of brokenness. Most importantly, it broke our relationship with God so that human beings are separated from God. However, the story of the Bible post-Genesis 3 is the story of how God is declaring to us good news. That's the word gospel. Gospel means good news. And the good news of this book is that God is working to renew his fallen creation through Jesus Christ. That is the gospel in a nutshell. That God is working to renew his fallen creation through Jesus Christ. This renewal begins as God reconciles people back to himself through Jesus. When people put their trust and faith in Christ, that broken relationship is reconciled. It is renewed. Then when a person becomes a Christian, what God is all about is to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ, the ultimate human being. So he begins to renew all the parts of our life. It's a huge process, but he begins to do it. We begin to learn what it means to be forgiving, to be compassionate, to be generous. We begin to learn what it means to follow Christ, what it means to love God and to worship him. He begins to renew all that we are. And the scriptures end with the fact that one day God will renew his entire universe. Revelation chapter 21, God says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he says he's going to rid his universe of sin and of evil and of death, and he's going to make it the way it's supposed to be. So to be a Christian then, if you want to learn what Christianity is about, if you want to become a Christian, this is what it's all about. And since this is what it's all about, we're saying this is what we want Central to be all about. So what we're envisioning then is a movement of the gospel, a gospel movement that begins with us, each individually, and it flows out, kind of like ripples in a pond. When we say renewing our community through the gospel, let's just define our community, an important term so that we didn't turn it into a paragraph. And we could have said renewing ourselves, our city, and the world through the gospel, but then it just got too long. So we shortened that to just our community. Here's what we mean. First of all, we're saying Central's community is us. It's ourselves. So right away, you can see in that statement, what we are saying is we're not perfect at all. We are broken people. We are people in need of renewal. We are declaring it right up front. We are saying we need the gospel to come in and renew us. We need to renew how we relate to God, how we relate to others, how we relate to our families, to our singleness, to our sexuality, our money, and to every other part of life. We are saying we're broken people, and we need to be formed into the image of Christ. Secondly, our community means our city. As we are changed by the gospel, what happens, like let's just take forgiveness for instance. When the gospel comes into your heart and you know the forgiveness of God in Christ, it changes you so you become a more forgiving person. So this is where the rock dropped in the pond, the circles start to go out, the ripple effect. So you become more forgiving to those who wrong you. You become more honest and filled with integrity. So that brings renewal to the workplace, right? Employees, employers who act with integrity and honesty, they begin to renew workplaces where oftentimes there's dishonesty, where there's pushing others down so you can get ahead. It begins to renew our city. And then thirdly, our community also includes those parts of the world where Central has influence through our missionaries, through agencies we partner with. So Central's community is ourselves, it is our city, and it's those places in the world where we have influence. So what we're saying with all this is that we believe this gospel message is power. It's not just message and facts that should be believed. At a bare minimum, it's that. But it's more than that. It's a power that when it comes into a person's life, when it comes into a culture's life, it begins to transform everything. It transforms everything it comes in contact with, from personal lives to families to entire societies. So that, in short, that's just a quick summary. That's what we mean when we say renewing our community through the gospel. Now, let's go to the second part. That's kind of the really big picture stuff. Let's ask this second question. What does gospel renewal look like? What does it look like in everyday practical life? So I wanted to give you a picture of this morning. And so we're going to spend most of our time on this question. We're going to spend most of our time on this question within our passage. So this story here in John chapter 4, I chose it because it just captures almost everything of what we're trying to get at with this vision. In John chapter 4, Jesus seeks out this woman from Samaria. His purpose in doing so is to renew her life through the gospel. This woman has got a lot of brokenness, a lot of things have been ruined in her life, and Jesus is seeking her out because he wants to present her with some good news which can renew her life. But it's not just her life, and this is why our vision is not just for us. By the end of this story, what we're going to see is an entire town experiences the life-transforming power of the good news of Jesus Christ. So it spreads from her out to the town. So you'll see, that's what we're trying to say. That's the cause that we want to be involved in. That's the vision that we want to be involved in. So as we look at this story this morning, what I'm praying is going to happen is, I mean, first of all, I guess at a very basic level, I'm praying that you would understand what we mean just by the vision and things like that. But I want far more than that. Oh, I want far more than that. I don't want us to just intellectually grasp a vision and here's a story that illustrates it. What I'm praying is that right here, right now, in this space, in this time, we would encounter, we would experience the life-transforming and renewing power of the gospel. Spirit of God, would you do that in our hearts as we look at this passage? Let's dig in. This story begins with a shocking conversation. Jesus is tired, he's thirsty. He's now come up to a well. He doesn't have anything to draw water out of the well with. And so he asks this woman from Samaria if she would draw up some water so that he can get a drink. Now, you probably don't recognize right away what's so shocking about that. But the woman sure does. Look at verse 9. Look at her shock in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." See, the first reason that she's absolutely shocked about this conversation is that in a patriarchal culture, men did not engage in conversation with women. If you look at verse 27, you also see the disciples, when they come back and find Jesus talking with her, are also shocked that he's speaking with a woman. And yet Jesus purposely crosses the gender barrier and he engages this woman. Secondly, this is shocking because Jews did not like Samaritans. Samaritans were racially mixed. They were half Jew, they were half Gentile, and as a result, the Jews had rejected them. That was bad, so there's this kind of racial division going on. But then the Samaritans had done something which caused great offense to the Jews. They had went and built themselves their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they'd said, this is the true temple of God. This is where God gets worshiped, not actually your Jewish temple in Jerusalem. So now we have a religious barrier as well between these two groups. So Jesus is not just crossing a gender barrier. He's crossing a racial barrier, and he's crossing a religious barrier. Third, there are moral and social barriers between Jesus and the woman. We're going to get into this a lot more later on, but just if you notice in verse 6, it says that Jesus came to this well at the sixth hour. Jews started counting their time from sunrise, which is 6 a.m., so that would make it what? Oh, you're good. Man, somebody's been to university. Yeah, it's noon. And all the commentators will tell you that women normally went to the well early in the morning in the cool of the day to draw their water, not just because it was cool, but also because then you'd have the water to do all of your day's chores. Yet notice, this woman does not come with all the women of the town in the morning. She comes alone, and she comes at noon. Why? Because as we're going to see, she's had five husbands. And she's presently just living in a common law relationship with her boyfriend. And in a culture like this one, a traditional religious culture, this was utterly scandalous. So this woman is a social outcast and she's a moral outcast. And that's why she comes alone and at noon. We'll get into that a bit more later. Jesus then, again, we see the glory of our Savior, don't we? Jesus crosses the gender barrier, the racial barrier, the religious barrier, the social barrier, and the moral barrier. And why does he do that? Because he's come to tell her some good news that will renew her broken life. Jesus, you'll notice, begins by making an astonishing offer. Look at verse 10. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Here is the gospel. Here is the good news. Notice Jesus describes it as a gift. That's why it's good news. God has a gift that he offers to all people, regardless of gender, race, social status, or moral status. That's good news. It's not just for an elite group of people. It's for everyone. Jesus describes this gift as living water. Now, water, of course, is something we absolutely must have as human beings, far more even than food. It's painful when you are thirsty, but it's absolute agony if you can't get water. Now, most of us, we're first world people, and we live in British Columbia. We hardly understand what this means, but at least you can get this on a basic level, right? Think of the time in life when you've just been as thirsty as you've been, and then you get a glass of cold water, and you take that thing all the way back. You know, you might say that is one of the greatest and most simple and satisfying pleasures in all of life. When you are thirsty, like you don't want Coke, for instance, when you are just really thirsty. A tall glass of cold water is absolutely satisfying. But clearly Jesus is not just talking about our need for actual water. He is speaking metaphorically. Jesus is saying that our souls, like our bodies, possess a thirst. Our souls, like our bodies, possess a thirst that must be quenched or we'll die. See, Jesus is telling you something about what it means to be a human being. To be a human being means you have a physical thirst. You must have water. And Jesus is now telling you also to be a human being means you also have a spiritual thirst. But then notice, Jesus makes the astonishing claim that he alone can quench our soul's thirst. That's what he's claiming here. He's saying, I can give you living water. And in John's gospel, all throughout it, living water refers to God himself coming to dwell within a person through the Holy Spirit. Now, this woman doesn't get that. She doesn't really understand what's going on. She thinks he's talking about an actual spring of water, but then she's a little confused because Jesus is saying, well, this spring will be inside of you, and it'll come up, and it'll bubble up like a spring, and you'll never be thirsty. So you just imagine her sitting there go, this guy has been out in the sun way too long. But then she's thinking to herself, but maybe he's like a magician. Maybe he's a miracle worker. She's got nothing to lose. And so she says, I'll take that free offer that you're making. Now listen to Jesus' response and tell me if it strikes you as a little bit odd. Verses 16 and 17. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. What? I can't tell you how many years I read this, and I was just like, what is going on? Jesus has been, what has he been talking about? Water. He's been talking about soul thirst. And now he brings up her love life. I mean, why is Jesus changing the subject? Why is Jesus getting so personal? Listen, the key to understanding this passage is to understand that Jesus is not changing the subject at all. Oh, but he is getting really personal. Jesus is saying to her, my dear woman, your soul thirsts for something. Your soul thirsts to be known and to be loved. In all your life, you have tried to quench your soul's thirst, that desire to be known and loved. You tried to quench it in men. You believe that if you can just find the right guy to marry, if you can just find that guy who, what's that famous movie line? You complete me, right? If you can just find that guy, then your soul's thirst will be satisfied. But Jesus is saying, look at your life. Has that worked out for you? Jesus says you've been through five marriages. You've experienced all this breakup, all this loneliness, the pain, the tears. In fact, you've been so jaded now with marriage that you've actually just given up on marriage altogether. Now you're just living in a common law relationship with your boyfriend. You don't even believe in marriage anymore, and yet you are still trying to quench your soul's thirst in your present guy. Jesus is saying, my dear woman, is it not obvious from your history that no man can quench your thirst to be known and loved? Again, Jesus is teaching us something profound about what it means to be a human being. We learn here from Jesus that trying to quench our soul's thirst on anything but God is like trying to quench our physical thirst on salt water. That's what it means to be a human. To be a human is to have physical thirst, is to have spiritual thirst. Jesus says he can quench our soul's thirst, but we go about always trying to quench it in things but God, but that's like trying to drink salt water. You know all these stories of people stranded out on rafts, and they got a drink, and what's that famous line from the poem, water, water everywhere, and near a drop to drink? That's what Jesus is trying to say to us here. If you're out on a raft and you want to start drinking that ocean water, you can, and it might quench your thirst for a second or two. But of course, we know that salt water is going to actually further dehydrate you. It's not going to quench your thirst. It's going to leave you wanting even more, and eventually it will kill you. Jesus is saying that as human beings, we keep thinking that all these things in this world, like pleasure and sex and money and family and career achievement and hobbies and success, he's saying we keep thinking all those things are going to quench our thirst. And so that's why we keep trying to drink from them. Oh, but Jesus points to everything in this world and he says, whoever drinks this water will be thirsty again. One of the best modern expressions of this comes from a man named David Foster Wallace. He's not a Christian. He actually ended up committing suicide in 2008. He was an award-winning and best-selling novelist, and a few years before his death, he gave a famous commencement address at Kenyon College. He uses a different image than we're using today. He uses the image of worship, but it's the exact same thing. This is what he said to the graduates. Everybody worships. We could say everybody thirsts. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. Then he goes on. He says, if you worship money, let's wait for the slide to turn. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel like you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. That is, plant you in the ground. Worship power. You'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll need ever more power over others to keep the fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart. You'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. So let me press this on you. If you look at your life, if Jesus was talking to you at a well, what would he call you to go get? For this woman, it was men. It was her husband. In other words, what do you look for in life to find satisfaction? What do you look for to find meaning, to find happiness? Jesus says, go call it. He says to every one of us in this room, whatever it is you're trying to find all your meaning and your satisfaction in, let's go call it. Bring it here. Go call the men. Go call your career. Go call your achievements. Go call your sexual desires. Go call all your success. Bring it here, and let's see if it's actually delivered on the promises it makes to quench your thirst. And Jesus says, oh, no, no. You already know. You don't even need to go back into town and bring it here. If you look at your life and you're honest, you'll know that whoever drinks of any of this water will be thirsty again. Now, it's right at this point that the gospel comes in, the good news. Jesus is offering this woman water that can satisfy. But remember, this is not physical water. This is soul thirst, which she's trying to quench in men. Jesus is right here, begins to satisfy this woman's thirst. Think through this passage again with me. Imagine you're in her shoes. She comes to the well. She's absolutely astounded and shocked that this man would engage her in conversation and want to get to know her. He's a Jewish man. He's a man. And he wants to actually get to know her. He crosses the gender barrier. He crosses the racial barrier. This man actually wants to get to know me. Yet probably in the back of her mind, she's thinking, it's a good thing he doesn't know about my sexual and relational history, or he wouldn't really want to get to know me anymore, and he certainly wouldn't love me. Then suddenly, Jesus tells her to go get her husband. Whoa, whoa, imagine she's, whoa, 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 whoa. Who is this guy, and why is he getting so personal? She doesn't want Jesus to know all of this history. All that Jesus knows apparently right now is that she's a woman and she's a Samaritan. That was pretty amazing that he crossed those barriers, but she certainly doesn't want him to know all of that history, and so she simply says, I don't have a husband. Now, that's technically not a lie. She doesn't have a husband. She has a boyfriend who she lives with. And Jesus actually commends her for speaking the truth about that. He says, that's true. You don't have a husband. You're correct. And so she's just thinking, dodge that one. That was pretty witty in the moment there. But she's taken aback because then Jesus, after graciously commending her for speaking the truth, reveals to her that he does know her. He knows everything about her. He knows her entire train wreck of relationships. And soon as he says this, she's completely taken aback. This is clearly no ordinary man. Who is this man that he would know me so completely? She feels totally exposed, and so she does what all of us do when someone gets too personal, when something gets too close, especially God. What do? We change the subject. That's always the greatest tactic. And so she quickly changes the topic. She brings up the big religious and theological controversy of the day between Jews and Samaritans, which is the question of whose temple is the true temple? The Samaritan one or the Jewish one in Jerusalem? Listen, it's always easier to talk about people's or your intellectual difficulties with Christianity, or to talk about hot topic issues which are so debatable and controversial. It's so easy to do those things than it is to face up to your own sin. And that's why she changed the topic. Let's have a theological discussion, Jesus. Let's go on. Let's talk theology. I don't want to talk about my own sin. Well, Jesus, again, he's so gracious. He does answer her theological question. And then she probably breathes a sigh of relief, thinking, oh, great, this conversation's done. I dodged the bullet there. And then she just kind of ends with, well, I guess when God's promised Messiah comes, he'll reveal the truth to us about all this stuff. And then Jesus drops the bomb in verse 26, and he says, I, who am speaking to you, am he. I think it's probably at that moment that all the realization of this sinks in for her. Think about what's going on in her mind now. Wait a minute. This man, if he's God's Messiah, this man clearly knew who I was before he came and engaged me in the conversation. Whoa, whoa, whoa. This man knew everything about me, and yet this man has shown me such love. This man knows me, and he loves me. This man crossed all of those barriers, knowing my dark history, and he has embraced me and offered me his free gift and has shown me tremendous love. You see then, she has actually found in Jesus what she's always longed for. She's found the man who knows her down to the bottom and yet loves her all the way to the top. She is experiencing the renewing power of the gospel, for Jesus really is the gospel. Pastor Matt Chandler tells a powerful story about taking a non-Christian friend of his named Kim to a service where the preacher was going to talk about sex. This is how he tells the story. The preacher took the stage and disaster ensued. I don't know how else to describe the sermon. There was very little Bible in it. He gave us a lot of statistics about STDs. There's a lot of, you don't want syphilis, do you? And it's all fun and games until you've got herpes on your lip. And in the middle of all this moralistic fear-mongering, his big illustration was to take out a single rose. He smelled the rose dramatically on stage. He caressed its petals and talked about how beautiful this rose was and how it had been fresh cut that day. In fact, he said, it was such a beautiful rose that he wanted all of us to see it and smell it as well. So he threw the rose out into the crowd and he encouraged everyone to pass it around. We were sitting toward the back of the auditorium of 1,000, and it made its way to us. All the while, he kept preaching. As he neared the end of his message, he asked for the rose back. And of course, when he got it back in his hands, it was broken and drooping, and the petals were falling off. He held up his now ugly rose for all to see. And his big finish was this. Now, who in the world would want this? Who would want this rose now? Would you be proud of this rose? Is this rose lovely? His words and his tone were merciless. About a week later, Kim didn't show up for class. She had a dark past, and I wondered if she'd fallen back into some of her old habits. Then I got a phone call from a woman who claimed to be Kim's mom. Kim had been in an accident and had been in the hospital right across the street from the university. So I hung up the phone with her mom, and I walked over to the hospital room. She was all bandaged up, and her face was still swollen. In the middle of our conversation, seemingly out of nowhere, she asked me, "Do you think I'm a dirty rose?" My heart sank inside of me, and I began to explain to her the whole weight of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus wants the rose. It's Jesus' desire to save, redeem, and restore the dirty rose. Friends, that is the good news. Let the good news renew your soul right now, that Jesus knows you. He knows how your petals are broken off and how ugly things have gotten in your past. Like this woman, he knows everything about you. And yet, he loves you. And he makes you a free offer to come in and to quench that soul thirst, which you've tried to quench in other things, but which have only led to ruin and destruction in your own life. This is the good news, that he knows you and he loves you. And the ultimate proof that he actually does love you, lest we start to think, okay, that sounds great, but how could I know that? The ultimate proof is what he did to offer you this free gift. You see, it cost him something. It cost him something just to come and talk to this woman, didn't it? The only reason she was offered living water was because Jesus got tired and thirsty and he asked her for a drink. In other words, his thirst led to her salvation. And it's the same with all of us. For this was not the last time that Jesus said, "I thirst." It was on the cross when he cried out, "I thirst." And it was a physical thirst. Absolutely, it was a physical thirst. But it was so much more than that. It was so much more than the physical agony of the cross. For we read, he also cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" For all of eternity, he had drank from the sweet spring of his Father's love. But on the cross, he faced the white-hot wrath of God's judgment upon human sin. Now, don't misunderstand. He was not facing the judgment of God for his own sin, for he had none. No, he was cut off from the spring of his Father's love for the sins of you and of me. He experienced a cosmic thirst so that he could invite you and I to drink from the refreshing waterfall of God's grace. He was led into the burning hot desert of God-forsakenness so that you and I could plunge our souls into the deep and refreshing pool of God's grace. He was consumed by the wrath of God so that you and I could escape the flames, and so the Spirit of God himself could come to dwell in us, bubbling up, as it were, like a spring, so our thirst would be quenched. So I simply ask you this morning, have you received this free gift that Jesus offers? Have you come to him and said, "Jesus, I thirst, and I'm trying to quench that thirst in all kinds of wrong ways. I want to find it in you." Jesus makes this offer to everyone, regardless of gender, race, social standing, religious background, or moral status. No matter what a person has done, Jesus says, "Come to me. I will give you water, living water, so you will never thirst again." So that's what we mean when we say gospel renewal. That's a picture of it right there. And what we're praying that we would, as a church, this is our proposed vision, is that we would not begin this vision with a method, but with a message. We'll have plans to go with it, sure. But what we're saying with our proposed vision, the cause that we want to be a part of, is to say it's centered on a message, the message of the gospel, of the good news, because we're saying this message has power, power to renew a person's life. But we don't want our vision to just be about us. It begins with each person individually. It begins with us. But we're also proposing to say we want this vision not just to renew our lives, but we want the gospel to also renew our community beyond, our city and our world. So then the question comes up, okay, so we're seeing how the gospel renews us. We encounter Jesus. He begins to transform all of what we are. He satisfies those deepest parts of us. How then does it spread? That's our third question now. Let's come to that. How does gospel renewal spread? This one's going to be fast. Look at the story again. This woman has begun to experience the renewing power of the gospel. And we know this is very obvious because she just leaves her water. She came there to draw water. She leaves her water jar right there at the well, and she just hightails it back into town. And remember, she's a social and moral outcast, and she begins telling all these people who have rejected her about this man she just met at the well. Look at verse 28. Verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now skip down to verse 40. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is incredible. This entire Samaritan town is transformed. And how did it happen? I mean, it's astounding. This woman did not even have a PowerPoint projector. I mean, she didn't have a music band to kind of warm them all up or something like that. She didn't have a whole bunch of money to go into a budget and start all these plans and hire staff. And all. No, this was very grassroots. This was very organic. Two things quickly, I think, how it happened here. First of all, gospel renewal spreads at a grassroots level as people just step out bravely with courage and they tell others what Jesus has done in their life. That's all she did, right? What it required of her was a little bit of courage, a bit of bravery, no question. But she just went and spoke. And notice, what did she speak about? Told me everything I did, right? And the whole town knows what she did. So she's having to bring up her failures and her shame. But notice, her shame is gone now. She doesn't even care. She has so been renewed by the gospel that deep within her, the shame has been pushed out, because in the deepest part of who she is known and she is loved. And so the shame is gone, and she's not afraid to talk about her sins anymore. Listen, we all talk about what we're excited about, don't we? You know, whether it's your kids, your grandkids, the big game last night, your new phone, whatever it is, we all talk about what we're excited about. And when you begin to encounter the gospel message, when that power goes in you and it begins to renew you, like this woman, you can't help but start telling people about it. You just tell your story. So what we're imagining here at Central in our proposed vision is that we would be a people, a church that is centered on the gospel, that it would begin to renew us. And as it's doing that, we would just share in natural ways with people around us, just like this woman. But then secondly, gospel renewal spreads as we invite people to investigate Jesus for themselves. Notice the Samaritans did not believe because somehow this woman was so eloquent in her testimony. You know, she's not some great intellectual mind, and she walked them all through the problem of evil, the existence of God, and, you know, creation and evolution, and she had all the answers for them, and they finally said, wow, you're so smart, and you've told us all our answers, now we'll believe. This woman didn't know hardly anything. All she did was tell them her story on how Jesus was changing her life, and then she just said, come, see a man. She just said, I can't tell you all the answers. Just you got to come and see a man. And verse 41 says, they didn't believe because of her great testimony. They believed because of Jesus' word. That's the key. So this is what we envision for Central. It's a place where we're continually being renewed through the gospel. As we're transformed, we are just sharing what Jesus is doing in our life. We're doing things in our city that seek the common good, because now we're becoming a people who want to show love to our neighbors. And as we go along, we start to say to people, come see a man. How can you invite people to investigate Jesus? Maybe you just say, hey, maybe you should read the book of John if you have any interest in him. Kevin mentioned our Christianity Explored course. Tremendous resource. If you have friends who are interested in Christianity, it's a video series. Kind of just walks through the basics of Christianity. I tried this week. I have an old friend. Haven't kept in contact much. We hung out a lot when I was about 20. He's very antagonistic to Christianity, and we just kind of kept in touch over Facebook, and this week I saw him post on Facebook a link to his blog. He's had a lot of head trauma, and his brain is disintegrating. He just turned 40, and he's coming to grips with his own mortality. This whole blog post was about how his time is coming. He will be forgotten forever. Everything he's ever done has been meaningless. Took a little bravery on my part because him and other friends are very antagonistic towards Jesus, but I just sent him this post expressing my love and our appreciation for his friendship. So I'd love to dialogue with you about the hope that Jesus offered. Just a line or two. I'm not going to preach at him hard, but I just said, if you're interested in this and learning about this hope, I'd love to talk with you more. He hasn't responded. It's no great success story, but I don't know what God will do with that. But I just simply said, as one who's also thought a lot about death and the afterlife, and I found Jesus gives me hope, that's me testifying, and then saying, I'd like to say to you, come see a man. Come and see a man. So what we're praying is that as a church, many in the city of Victoria would be able to say with the Samaritans, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and we know that Jesus is indeed the Savior of the world. So the cause that we're proposing to you, the cause that we want to be a part of, is simply this, to be about renewing our community through the gospel. Let's pray. We praise you, Jesus, for how gracious you are, for the way that you meet each person individually in a way tailored to them, for the way that you changed this woman's life, for the way you've changed so many of our lives. We give you praise. And we pray, oh God, as we think on this proposed vision, as we meditate on it and pray about it, you would unite our hearts and we would truly be a church centered on your gospel. Do this, we pray, in your name. Amen. I invite those who are helping me serve the Lord's Supper to come up to the front at this time.